Looking for God. That's the title that you'll see of our sermon this evening and also of the series that is just beginning tonight and running right on through towards Christmas. Looking for God. That could apply, I hope you'll agree, to all of us here tonight, one way or another. Perhaps you're looking for God as someone who's here because you've been invited. You've perhaps come as part of being involved in Christianity Explored, or perhaps with Life Explored, and you're among those who are genuinely exploring who and what and where is this God whom Christians go on talking about, and perhaps some of your friends. And so you say, let's look for him. Let's see if we can find God. But if that is you, I hope you won't think that all the rest of us who are here tonight, somehow this idea of looking for God doesn't apply to us because we're regular worshippers here in church. You know how it is that sometimes when a person becomes a Christian, then others, their friends, she's found God, sometimes rather dismissively. Well, of course, it's true. It is what happens when you become a Christian, that you find God, rather that he finds you. But that doesn't mean by any means that we who are believers, who are church attenders, know everything there is to know about God, that we've got all the answers, that we never wonder where God is. There's still a lot of truth in that old U2 song, you remember? I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Great song. God is always beyond our grasp, always more to find. And in the Bible, it's interesting that those who knew God best and loved him most and trusted him are often those who cry out in the pages of Scripture, "Where are you, Lord? How long, O Lord? Where is God when you need him?" As we do too, whether it's in personal suffering or perhaps as we look out in our world and we see something of the horrors and the suffering, for example, in places like Syria and Iraq today, where is God in the midst of all that, we ask. Actually, I think the best answer to that question ever given was by a woman who was sitting in the ruins of her home and the death of her family after the earthquake in Haiti some years ago. And when she was asked by a journalist, "Where is God now?" she answered, "He's where he's always been, right here by my side." But looking for God, looking for God. Well, here's somebody who was. Psalm 42 cries out, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' My God, why have you forsaken me?" The words of Jesus on the cross. So if you're looking for God tonight, one way or another, as an explorer or as a believer, then you're in good company. So what then does our text promise? That text that is actually there as part of the title this week, where in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, "If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." Well, that's wonderful. But you'll notice that in the context, it does call for some action. Verse 12 says, "Then, says God, you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen." But who's God talking to here? Well, actually, he's not just talking, he's writing a letter, or rather, he's having a letter written through Jeremiah. That's what you read there in chapter 29, verse 1. Can you see it? This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders and so on in Babylon. So what's the context? What had happened? Well, the date, if you're interested in such things, the date was 597 BC, and the event was that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the energetic young new king of a bursting power called Babylon, had just made a punitive raid on a tiny little kingdom called Judah, of which the capital city was Jerusalem. And in order to warn them not to rebel against him, he took off from the city a number of hostages, exiles to Babylon. That was the beginning of a 10-year period of heated political and international tension in the whole region and political intrigue in the court of Judah. And it ended 10 years later in 587 with destruction, siege of Jerusalem, death, loss, exile in Babylon. And so God here, through Jeremiah, is speaking to people who were a long way from home and a long way from where they thought God was. In fact, they felt that God was very, very far away. They were looking for God. In fact, they thought that God had abandoned them. We know that from some of the things that are said in a book like Lamentations and the prophet Jeremiah elsewhere and in Ezekiel. They were saying, where is God, our God, in all of this? Well, if they were going to look for God, here's Jeremiah's advice to them. What Jeremiah's doing here is saying, look, if you're going to find God and if you're looking for God, then they needed to get something straight first. And Jeremiah's letter tells them so. And the first thing they needed to do is this, that they needed to look beneath the surface and see God's hand at work. They needed a fresh perspective. They needed to see things differently, which is often what it takes when we're looking for God. We need a whole new way of thinking. That's what Jeremiah offers them in its opening words. I don't know if you spotted it, but could you see the difference between what verse 1 tells us happened, which is that these were the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried off into Babylon, and the way God describes it in verse 4 of the letter. God says this to all those I carried into exile, says God. And he repeats that in verse 7, the city where I carried you. And again in verse 14, back from to the place from which I carried you into exile. So, who done it? Who was responsible for Israel being in Babylon, in exile? Was it Nebuchadnezzar or was it God? The answer is, of course, it was both. At one level, at the surface level, at the historical event level, it was Nebuchadnezzar. That's what you'd have seen if you'd been there. That's what the television news bulletins would have portrayed. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar attacking and besieging the city. He was the king. He was the human agent of what had happened. Nebuchadnezzar carried these people off to Babylon. Fact. Historical fact. But behind that, behind the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, is the hand of God, says God. Now that's not easy. It's not easy to change and get that kind of perspective. Certainly, it's not facile. This is not as if God is saying, it's all right, I'm in charge, so that makes it all okay then. Because, of course, it was not okay. It was horrendous. It was disaster. It was evil. But the point that's being made here is that within the affairs of sinful humanity, within the evil and destruction and violence that was all around them, God was still on the throne. God was involved. God was at work. Looking for God involves looking behind the obvious, the surface level. God was at work, even in all that mess and sin and evil. Of course, there are other stories like that in the Bible. There are plenty of them, actually. There's one right at the beginning. You may remember the story of Joseph, how his brothers sold him as a slave, having tried, first of all, to kill him. Then they sell him as a slave to the Egyptians. He ends up down there. And by a whole series of events, the tables are turned, and he becomes the sort of prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers go, as it were, crawling before him. And this is what he says to them. This is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me. You meant it for evil," he says. He's quite blunt. He doesn't say, well, you didn't really mean it at all. No, no, they meant it as evil. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, namely the saving of many lives. In the midst of that human evil was God at work for a long-term purpose that could not have been seen at the time. A few centuries later, from Jeremiah, and a few empires later, comes the Roman Empire, which was also a mixture of horrendous human evil and violence and quite a lot of constructive good at the same time, as most empires are one way or another. The Romans, of course, made peace by the blood of the cross. That's to say, they came, they saw, they conquered, they made peace, and they crucified anybody who got in the way. But on one Roman cross, an act of the worst human and satanic evil in all human history, the crucifying of Jesus of Nazareth, on that one Roman cross in the midst of the Roman Empire, God was at work, reconciling the world to himself. I don't know how many others in this church this evening are old enough to remember the early 1950s. I just about am. It was in that year, 1950, that when the communists had come to power in China, that they expelled all foreign Christian missionaries from that land. And I just about remember the shock and the horror that went through the adult Christian community in my home, because I was a child, obviously, but my parents, this was sort of missionary news. How can God allow this? Here's the biggest nation on earth, the largest Christian missionary force on earth in China, and they're expelled. Oh, it's going to be the end of the church in China, they thought. Today, this Sunday, there have been more Christians worshiping God in Christian churches in China than in all Western Europe, including the UK, put together. The end of Western mission in China did not mean the end of God's work there, in that land. So what about today? What about what's going on in the Middle East, in these horrendous decimation of Christian communities that has happened there? Where is God and all that? I wrote to a friend of mine who actually is a Christian Arab who lives in Lebanon. I suggested that perhaps 50 years from now we might be able to look back on these events of these past, whatever it is, years since the Arab Spring and see something of God at work. This is what he replied to me in his email. He said, "I believe that we as Arab Christians will not need to wait 50 years or so to see that God is at work. What is actually taking place in the Middle East and North Africa in the midst of the tragedies, they are tragedies, of the so-called Arab Spring is really beyond belief. There was never a serious attempt to reach out to Muslims who live in the fundamentalist areas of Syria. That was impossible by Syrian Christians due to religious and political factors. But now, with more than a million refugees, most of them coming from those areas precisely, the church in Lebanon has been able to reach out to them with love and practical service and the gospel message. And not long time ago, I preached in a church in his hometown in Lebanon where 80% of the congregation were Muslims, and many of them have already committed their lives to Christ. A mother of six who is a graduate of a university in Damascus and is now a refugee in Lebanon said to my wife, quote, the most amazing thing that has happened to us was not escaping from the death and destruction of one of the places near Damascus, but finding the Messiah Jesus, who has changed our minds and our hearts. That doesn't make those events good. It just says God is at work when you look beneath the surface. So if you're looking for God, look deeper than the headlines of the Daily Mail or even the Channel 4 news. God's hand is at work in the story of human history, not ignoring evil, not excusing or condoning it or saying it's all working out for the best, but bearing it in his own person through his son on the cross, defeating it in the resurrection and promising its ultimate destruction in the new creation. So coming back to our text, you see, the Israelites were caught up in a human story in the middle of an ancient Middle Eastern power struggle and all that went with it, just like today. But in the midst of that time, God's story was at work too, and would ultimately prevail. And they needed to see that. They needed to have their perspective changed. They needed to look beneath the surface and see God's hand at work, even in their circumstances. But secondly, they needed to look around and serve God's mission in the world. It seems that the exiles were thinking, and we get this from later in the chapter and also from another chapter of Jeremiah, that they were thinking something like this. Look, if only we could find God, if only God would turn up for us, then he'd get us out of here pretty quick. They wanted the God who would solve their problem, the God who would end their suffering, the God who would get them out of this mess and back to Jerusalem. And God says, no, no, at least not yet. You are there for the long haul. In fact, he says in verse 10, as we read, it's going to be 70 years, two generations. So settle down there. Get a life there. Be in Babylon, says God to these people. Babylon is not your permanent home, but it is your present home. So live in the real world. Don't keep dreaming of some utopian, fanciful world of the future that isn't yet, which some of their false prophets were telling them about. But, says God, while you're there, where I put you, I've got a task for you. Here is your mission, God is saying to them, should you choose to accept it, in verse 7. Which is an amazing verse. God says to these people, and I have to say, I would not like to have been the man who had to read this letter out to these exiles. Exiles is, you know, a kind of neutral word. They were basically hostages. They were prisoners of war. They'd been yanked out of their home 1,000 miles away and put down in this place in Babylon. And here is a letter from this pesky prophet Jeremiah saying in verse 7, oh, and also, by the way, seek the peace, the shalom, the welfare of the city to which I have carried you into exile, and pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I mean, what? Pray for the shalom of Babylon? These people probably thought that it was impossible to pray in Babylon, let alone pray for Babylon. I mean, they knew what they should be praying for. That's in Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And what do they want for Babylon? Well, Psalm 137 tells us perfectly well what they thought of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps on the poplars. We couldn't sing the songs of the Lord. And then they go on, remember, O Lord, what they did to us. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you for what you have done to us. What do we want for Babylon? Vengeance. And when do we want it? Now. And in the midst of that emotion, God says, here's what I want you to be doing. Exercising the original mandate that God had given to his people way, way back to Abraham, the father of this people, to whom God said, go and be a blessing, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed, even Babylon. But there are enemies. Pray for them. But they hate us. Seek their welfare. I think this amazing text here, Jeremiah 29, verse 7, is possibly the closest we come in the Old Testament to when Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be children of your heavenly Father. In other words, says Jesus, and says God through Jeremiah to these people, we are to do as God does, which is how and where you will actually find God in your midst, by serving even those who are your enemies. and God's enemies, as we all once were. Seek the welfare of the city where I put you, says Jeremiah. Serving the city is our all souls kind of version of that biblical phrase, seek the welfare of the city. Serving the city is one of our all souls mission projects. It's a kind of catch-all phrase for a number of activities among the homeless, among prostitutes, in the business world, in the workplace and so on, in which we as a church feel that we're engaging with God's mission here in this city, City of London. Even if the city despises us, even if sometimes the city is hostile to us, dismissive of us, couldn't care less about the church in its midst, just like Babylon. After all, Babylon was a big, cosmopolitan, prosperous city. Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all that, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They were arrogant, they were also pretty cruel. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who was quite happy to chuck people into a burning fiery furnace if they didn't worship his God? And also we know that they were guilty of oppression of the poor, of building the city on exploited labor force. It was a violent place. And God knew that. And Jeremiah knew that. In fact, later in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51, we have a whole tirade of God against Babylon, bringing judgment upon their wickedness. And yet, God commands his people to pray for their Babylonian neighbors, to seek their welfare. Not just out of self-interest, as we might interpret the second half of the verse. You know, if Babylon does well, you'll do all right. Well, you could take a negative view of that. But really, I think it's because God has compassion on those who don't yet know him, whether they're in Babylon or in Nineveh, for example. Do you remember to whom God sent Jonah and then suspended his judgment on Nineveh? And when Jonah protested, God said, you know, there's 120,000 people in that city, and they don't know me, and they don't know their left hand from their right hand, and also many animals. Shouldn't I be concerned about them, says God? God is concerned for those who are lost, whether lost in their wealth and their power and their arrogance, or in their weakness and poverty and need. That's God. That's what he's like, and that's where you'll find him. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says this, that he, that is God, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner, the alien, the immigrant, the migrant residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And therefore, you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt, says God to the Israelites. That's where God is at work. And by that standard, I think we have to say that a stark indication of just how far our nation has strayed from any residual knowledge of God, any awareness of God into an almost complete godlessness, is not so much just the declining church attendance that commentators love to point out, but the kind of vicious, xenophobic hatred that so poisons so much of our press and our population and our politics. That hatred, that rejection of the foreigners, the refugees, the landless, the familyless, the homeless. And how different is that from the God we meet in the Bible, the God about whom I just read, the God who we're told in Psalm 146 upholds the cause of the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoner free, lifts up those who are bowed down, watches over the foreigner, sustains the fatherless and the widow. So if you're looking for God, that's where you'll find him. Among those who need our prayers, our love, our service, our voice. You see, finding God is not just some kind of intellectual pursuit that goes on in your head or your heart. It involves doing what God wants to be done here and now. That's what it means to know him, says Jeremiah. So don't just look beneath the surface, also look around. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, said Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. But there's one more thing. Not just looking beneath the surface and seeing God's hand at work, not just looking around and serving God's mission in the world where God is, but also Jeremiah tells these people that they needed to look forward and to trust God's promise for the future. And that's what comes in verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That verse, Jeremiah 29, 11, is probably one of the most famous and most quoted promises in the Bible. I'm quite sure that there's probably someone here in church who has it on some wall or picture or poster in your home, and I'm quite sure there are those for whom it has meant a great deal in their personal journey of faith that God makes that promise. But have you ever noticed the context? Did you ever read this verse in the chapter in which it comes? This promise was given to people in exile in Babylon. And why was that, we ask? Well, precisely because of God's judgment on their persistent sin and rebellion. That's why they were there. These were people who, for generation after generation, had ignored God, had refused his rule and his authority. They'd gone after all kinds of other idols. They had abused the poor and needy in their own community. They had allowed conspicuous disparities of wealth and poverty, of greed and need, and their whole social and political life had given way to rampant corruption and lies. It's a pretty modern picture, but it's actually what you read in the pages of the prophets, including Jeremiah. In other words, here were people, you see, who lived as if they owed nothing to the God to whom they owed everything. This was the God who had created them as a nation, who had redeemed them, blessed them, provided for them, protected them, and yet with appalling ingratitude, they had treated God with contempt, treated him like an adjunct, irrelevant to their real life. And they chose to live their national life and their personal lives simply without reference to the living God and his character and his ways and his demands. And so you see, the first step to finding God again was that they needed to acknowledge that. In fact, that's what Jeremiah had spent the last 40 years trying to get them to do. The whole book of Jeremiah is trying to get these people to face reality, to accept the truth, and to see themselves as God saw them, even in exile. Not just as victims of their own folly, though they certainly were, but as suffering the consequences of their own rebellion. That's where Israel stood in this letter. And basically, that's where we all stand, but for the love and the grace of God. So you see, if we're looking for God, then we need to accept God's verdict, first of all. Before we can claim the promise of verse 11, we need to hear something of what Jeremiah wanted to hear from these people, which comes, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 3. He almost puts words into their mouth. He says, a cry is heard on the heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God. And God says, return to me, faithless people, and I will cure your backsliding. And they say, yes, we will come to you, for you are the Lord our God. We have sinned against the Lord our God, both we and our ancestors, from our youth until this day. We have not obeyed the Lord our God. You see, that's what it means when Jeremiah talks in verses 12 and 13 of our text about seeking the Lord with all your heart and calling on him. That language of seeking the Lord is almost always put in the note of repentance, of turning back to God, of accepting what God says about us, and then seeking him in humility and repentance. And then, as we do so, and as we come back to this God whom we have so neglected, we run into the arms of the God of forgiveness and grace and the amazing promise of verse 11. But I said that they needed to look forward and trust God's promise for the future. And you see, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, we shouldn't treat this verse as just a simple, quick fix. This is not a kind of facile God saying, oh, don't worry, be happy, it's all going to turn out okay in the end. It's not something superficial like that. Verse 10 says, 70 years for Babylon. This was a long-term promise to the exiles for the future of their whole people, their children, their grandchildren. And what this does to us, you see, is it opens up our eyes to the wider story, to the whole Bible story, of which this letter in Jeremiah is just one tiny part. Because after all, who were these people, these Israelites in exile in Babylon, and why do they matter to us tonight? Well, precisely because, as I said earlier, they were the people of Abraham, to whom God had promised blessing to the world and to all nations. And that's God's story, and God hasn't given up on it. And that story must go on. And so God here points to a future, not just a future for these people, though it was, because they did return from exile in 538 BC, and the story went on through the rest of the Old Testament. But ultimately, this is a story which leads right forward up to God's great act of deliverance, not just for Israel, but for the whole world, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life and death and resurrection and return. So if you're looking for God, start here, as our sermon title says, but don't end here. No, we need to follow this story, as our sermon series will do in the weeks up to Advent and on through to Christmas as we move through to the New Testament. Follow this story, follow the promise of God from here in the prophets through to Bethlehem and then to Calvary and the day of resurrection, and ultimately to the return of Christ and the whole new creation that God promises. For it is in that story, this great story of the whole Bible, which is the revelation of God, that you will find God. This is where he is. This is where he was at work. This is where he still is at work. And this is his promise. This is the God whose plans and purpose span the whole of the universe, from creation to new creation, and all the history in between. This is the God whose mission is to bring all things in heaven and earth into unity in Christ, says Paul in Ephesians 1. This is the God who has reconciled all of creation to himself through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. So if you're looking for God, look beneath the surface and see where God's hand is at work, where God is in control, even in the hardest and toughest of times. And if you're looking for God, look around. Look at all the opportunities for service in the world that God gives to us, to find God among the needy, where Jesus was to be found. And if you're looking for God, then ultimately look forward to God's future, and find God by trusting in his promise. The promise that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ of forgiveness, of eternal life, and of a future with God in his new creation. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you that through the writing of a letter all those hundreds of years ago, your voice spoke to those men and women who were suffering terrible trauma at that time. You spoke to them. You changed their perspective. You called them to serve you. You gave them hope for the future. We ask, O Lord, that through your word to us today, you will continue to speak to us by your Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. Call us not just to look for you, but to find you. Keep that promise to us, we pray, that if we seek you with all our heart, you will certainly be found by us. We thank you for that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.